Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Cormdale Church and Chris Hemmelman of First City Church in Bellevue, Nebraska. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're talking about Trump and the society of the spectacle.
Man, this is going to be a fun one, guys.
You guys are talking about Trump again?
Yeah. Well, everybody else is.
Jeez.
The Society of the Spectacle is a famous book written by a French Marxist, Guy Debord, in 1967. And so, look, I'm not a friend of Marxists.
Are we promoting Marxism
no,
now?
No, we're not saying go read Marxist literature. But the whole point, it was, you know, the Marxists, though I disagree with them politically, they are interesting cultural critics. And the whole point of this book was to say that modern society is very much about spectacle. It's about representation. Debord says society has experienced the decline of being into having and having into merely appearing. Okay, so when we talk about the society of the spectacle, we're saying a lot of modern life is sort of spectacular. Think about reality television. I think this is the nature of reality TV. It's just like you don't watch reality TV because you wonder what the plot, like you wonder how the detective show is going to resolve itself, right? Uh-huh. You don't watch it for the same reasons that you watch a good sitcom or a good detective show. You watch reality TV because it's literally going to be a spectacle. Like there's going to be something crazy that happens on The Bachelor, or some person is going to sing something terrible on The Voice. And right, that all of reality TV is essentially just about the spectacle. Now, the interesting connection this makes to Trump, obviously, there's been a lot going on in recent weeks. We're recording this podcast a few days in advance of when it releases, and the big conversation in the last month or so has been about immigration and Trump's executive order about immigration. Alistair Roberts, who we've mentioned in the past, who's a very thoughtful British observer and commentator, and who writes amazingly long articles in like 10 minutes. And, you know, 10 minutes after something happens, he has this amazing article up really exhaustively analyzing it. he had a really funny article the week that the executive order came out, and there was all this sort of – everybody was up in arms. And his article was basically like people on both sides of the aisle who are looking for some deeper motive in Donald Trump like are missing the point. He's about the spectacle. And so like, you know – a lot of people made a big deal about like, why didn't he vet this by his Justice Department, and why did he keep it real secret, and was it sort of this surprise announcement, and why were refugees caught in the air, you know, on airplanes between Europe and here, and then they land here and they're not let into the country? Why would he do all that? And everybody's either because he's sinister and evil, or because he's an oaf and he's a doofus, or because he, you know, there's all these different reasons. Alistair Roberts is just saying, it's because all he cares about is the spectacle. Like, stop looking for something deeper. Trump is a reality TV star. And we need to stop pretending that there's some deeper thing driving him other than pure spectacle, pure driving the news cycle, putting himself at the center of the story, giving people something to talk about or be upset about. And I thought, man, that's a really insightful take on it, because it seems to me like a lot of Christians especially are sort of like, you know, discombobulated, not sure what to do with someone like Trump. And I wonder if we take a step back and just say, if we just treat Trump as that he's just always about the spectacle, does that give us a little bit more measured and patient long-term strategy than, oh gosh, let's get up in arms about everything he possibly does?
My first reaction is, well, that still makes him evil, because he got elected into an office in which he's entrusted with, you know, a country, and he's just using it for his own gain.
So I would say this, Mike, and this is where biblical categories become interesting to me. I don't think Trump is evil. I think Trump is a fool in the Proverbs sense, right? And if you look at what Proverbs says about a fool, right? All the language of Proverbs is, yeah, a fool does stupid stuff and everybody suffers, right? So foolishness is a kind of evil, but evil implies that there's a sinister motive behind it. Fools are just like, they're fools, and they cannot be anything different than what they are. And I think that's the best description biblically of what we have in Donald Trump. And so, you know, for people on both sides of the aisle that either want to find evil in him or that want to make him into this like masterful politician who's actually really, no, he's not really brilliant and he's not actually working out a really amazing conservative plan for the world. If that happens, if anything good happens, it's going to be accidentally, not by intention. Now, again, I think Trump's put some good people around him, and I think some of the cabinet picks that he's made and some of the justice picks that he's made are good, and hopefully good things will come from those people. But it's accidental. It's by the providence and graciousness of God. It's not by intention.
So maybe we can say though that Trump is brilliant is in playing the game. This whole idea of spectacle and mastering the narrative or being in control of the narrative. I mean, isn't that how we are as a society? I mean, even take this executive order for the immigration quote unquote ban. Regardless of where you stand on it, and for the record, I think it's very problematic. So you can relax there. But the way that this has been handled is less about the particulars of the actual executive order and hashing out the particulars, and more about what it's signaling. What's the narrative? Oh, it's anti-Muslim, or it's, oh, you know, the other side of like, yeah, we have to protect our borders. It's narrative. It's all narrative, and who can control the narrative? And so we really are a country that thrives on the spectacle and dominating the narrative. And so Trump, if he's brilliant at anything, he is brilliant at mastering this because he knows the game. And so, again, and I think I've said this before, is in some ways, Trump is a creature of our own design. I mean, we as a culture have valued this for so long. We have put this into the system for so long that now we have a leader at the helm who is a master at this and is using this as a billy club to bash us all over the head. So I might come across a little cynical here, but I'm just saying, hey, we made the monster. Now we have to live with it.
Well, and I want to ask the question, how does the gospel invite us to a different sort of activity in this season? Because here's what I think is happening. And I say this in humility and with as much sort of, you know, clear-headedness as I can. I think a lot of Christians are getting caught up in the spectacle. Mm-hmm. So like, because Trump is spectacular, we become spectacular in our responses. And this primarily plays out on social media and in our anxiety and in our fear and in our worry and in our fretting. And I want to read a couple sentences from Alistair Roberts and then I think hopefully give some traction to how the gospel can give us a whole different response here. Here's what Alistair Roberts says. We should stop trying to find something behind the spectacle when it comes to Trump, whether that be some dark fascist vision or the nimble navigation of a master negotiator. For Trump, the spectacle is not a mask, but the thing that really matters. Extending this point, our fixation on television and social media is also a reason for the volatile character of modern democracy on both sides of the aisle. Just as the narcissistic President Trump is focused upon his image in the water of social media and television, so we increasingly carry out our politics as self-preoccupied identity signaling. Here's why that is an important statement to me. I think that what Trump has done, and I'm with you, Chris, like, say what you want about, I think nations do have sovereign freedom to set boundaries and limits on immigration. That being what it made, Trump was an idiot in how he did that. Like, the procedure and the process and the whole thing was a mess. So, but be that what it may, I think what you saw in response to that is sort of this, like, what Alistair Roberts calls self-preoccupied identity signaling. Like, what I saw is a lot of Christians, I need to get on social media and say, Jesus is for refugees. We are for refugees. Christians are being killed in Syria. Shame on Donald Trump. You know, like, it's sort of like we need to sort of signal that we don't agree with that, even though, listen carefully, none of us have any involvement in the world of resettling refugees. And I say that as a church who, one of our mercy ministries is to help resettle refugees, but they're not coming here right now, so we can't resettle them. You see what I'm saying? Like, none of us are involved in foreign policy. None of us are involved in government. None of us actually have power to influence things, but we do want to sort of raise our hands and say, I'm opposed to that, and we should be in favor of refugees. Now, Alistair Roberts goes on in this article to say, there's a need for a more thoughtful Christian engagement of this, because it's not enough just to say Jesus is for the refugee. We still have to ask the question, should we let in 50,000 or 100,000 or 200,000 or a million? Like, what are still the parameters by which a nation should go about doing its work with refugees? And very few Christians are in the place nationally where they're going to be in that conversation, okay? So I feel like many Christians, even in our church, have gotten caught up in the spect in needing to sort of be seen as for or against Trump and for refugees. And I'm just like, I want to ask the question, why does it matter that you're seen that way? I hope part of it is because you actually care and have Jesus' heart for the oppressed and the underprivileged, and that's good. But recognizing the fact that none of us are going to have power to influence the national debate, and that, you know, millions of people tweeting does not necessarily, you know, might have an influence on the national debate, but might just be a bunch of noise.
Yep.
It may not be the most important way that we counteract what we feel like Trump is doing. And so getting caught up in the spectacle to me seems like of great temptation for Christians. And I think there's sort of a need for us to all take a step back and go, okay, if Trump is about the spectacle, if this is only the first of many times during his administration where we're going to be up in arms about some stupid thing that he does, is it really good to wear out Facebook ranting about it? Or to wear out our own hearts fretting about it? Mm-hmm. Or is there different and wiser ways that we can counterculturally engage in and deal with the actual substantive matters here?
Yeah, a question that I would ask is, let's say you don't have Facebook or Twitter to virtue signal or identity signal. What would you do? Like, if you didn't have the option of kind of piling on in just kind of the noise, if kind of that social media was not a thing, if all you had to do, or all you could do was local action, would you be going toward something? Would you be doing something? Would you be participating in something? If the answer is no, then I think maybe all you really have at that point is the spectacle. That's sort of the level of your engagement. I don't say this in any sort of judgmental way. I'm just saying as an analysis, an honest analysis of your response to an issue. If social media were gone and you had no, and your response was nothing, then I think that speaks to how much you have sort of jumped into the spectacle. And I think, Bob, your point is dead on, is how are we thinking about the non-spectacle? How are we thinking about the local? How are we thinking about the substantive sort of dialogue, substantive sort of actions that we can do that maybe are never seen, never talked about, but actually have, you know, local impact in real people's lives?
They're not seen or talked about? How does everybody know that I did them then, Chris?
I don't know.
I can't get any credit if they're not seen or talked about,
right?
There's
no pats on your back.
There's nobody to say, oh, good, you're on the right side of this issue.
What about when Trump does something that we all like? So say he
nominates a conservative justice.
That, or he signs an executive order that defunds Planned Parenthood. Mm-hmm. Like, I feel like that would be a good reason to get on Facebook and celebrate. But what I hear you saying is, even in those instances, it might not be the best way.
Yeah, I just think, celebrate what? Celebrate he did something that we like. Okay, mm-hmm. Great. Again, if social media didn't exist, what would I do with that? Yeah. I'd probably file it away and go, well, good, that happened, and that's an answer to prayer. That's something I want to see happen in the nation. Great. Mm-hmm. And I would get up the next day and make breakfast. You know, like I think that even to give some more contours to sort of what does local action look like? Chris, you used that phrase, and I think that's a great phrase. So if I'm concerned about if Trump's executive order put the issue of refugees back on the radar for me. And by the way, Roberts in this article gives some great statistics because he says the United States has accepted 10,801 Syrian refugees in the last year. Okay, so by the way, millions of Syrians that are displaced, the United States under President Obama accepted 10,800. So no one is solving the problem in Syria by welcoming refugees. There's a way greater problem that we need to be engaged in and involved in, and that's on the ground in Syria and Lebanon and the Middle East, not through U.S. immigration policy. So like, if we just step back and go, okay, what's the problem we're actually talking about here? See, I just think lots of things have gotten conflated. So Trump makes an executive order, and that for Christians makes us go, well, that's, we should welcome refugees. And then we start paying attention to what's happening in Aleppo or elsewhere. And we're like, oh gosh, people are dying and people are being displaced. And therefore, America sucks and Trump sucks. And, you know, we ought to welcome every immigrant. Well, we can't welcome every Syrian displaced person. This is a world problem. This is not just a United States problem. So if Trump's executive order raises in me a concern for the refugee, what I want to do is first ask the question, what can I do locally about that, right? And so for me, that begins to press the question, are there local refugees I know that I can just reach out to and say, hey, how you doing? Are there international students I can reach out to and go, hey, how does this make you feel? Are there people of different cultures, races, ethnicities that I can show additional mercy toward and be gentle and gracious toward when they're probably feeling a heightened sense of fear in light of all the dialogue? So I'll give a personal example that actually comes from Facebook. So there you go. We'll use social media because I think social media does sort of make these interesting connections, right? So I posted this Alistair Roberts article on Facebook, I don't know, a few weeks ago. One of the commenters on there, one of the guys who hit me up on that is an Iraqi Kurdish doctor who I baptized 5 years ago. One of the craziest conversion stories that I've ever been a part of. He came here to Omaha to go to medical school. Before he left Kurdistan, had a dream, saw Jesus in his dream talking to him saying, you need to follow me. That sent him on a quest to figure out who Jesus was. He ends up at Coramdale Church, becomes a Christian in the process of all of this, and becomes a friend of mine. And eventually I baptize him into the faith, and then he's moved out of Omaha and moved on. But man, this guy's a guy I love and a guy who's been in my house and had dinner with my family. And we just like, I have a connection to him spiritually. And so he reached out and said, hey, I have an Iraqi passport. Like, I'm kind of freaking out about this because I don't know if it means they're going to kick me out of the, like, I don't know what this means for me. So the difference there between virtue and identity signaling and serving and sort of loving a guy is I just wrote a comment, said, hey man, I appreciate you. You're always welcome at my house. I'm praying for you and your family right now. And I know it's a stressful and difficult time. Please let me know how I can help you. Okay. Cause I have a personal connection with that guy. Okay. So that's a guy I know and love that I know I can reach out and help him experience some measure of, oh good, there's an American who cares, right? That's different than me posting on Facebook, damn Donald Trump, he's rude, you know, or, you know, let's, I mean, you see what I'm saying? One is sort of a posture that is fine, but it doesn't do anything meaningful for an actual person. One is a relationship that I have that I know, gosh, this person's probably feeling something. There's a connection there that can be made that, again, is made across mediated internet. You know, it's not like the guy's in my living room, but I'm trying to say, hey, I love you and I appreciate you. And I'm sorry. I realize that with an Iraqi passport right now, in light of this executive order, you probably feel vulnerable and I want to honor that.
And the difference is always going to be that local action is going to cost us. It's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require maybe even dying to comfort. It's going to require building relationships. It's going to require a sort of action that, means getting some skin in the game. I mean, just getting on Twitter or Facebook and ranting there doesn't cost me anything. I mean, that just kind of feeds and maybe gives me an adrenaline rush and I feel, you know, worked up and I feel good. But at the end of the day, that has required nothing that means I need to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit, die to myself, actually go out and love and serve others. And so there's even this sense that the spectacle and getting involved in the spectacle is completely just a faux moral posture. There's nothing there that is of moral substance. And so I think we need to, again, question, what are we valuing? I mean, do we really value that over the sort of the quiet, face-to-face, sacrificial contact and relationship building? And I'm speaking as one that, you know, I don't rock at this. I'm still learning what this means to do in Bellevue and in our current life. And so I'm not saying that I have this figured out and have, you know, 15 refugees staying at my house and have this all, you know. So I don't say there's any sort of judgment. I'm just challenging us to say, where's the substance? Where do we see substance? How are we valuing our own actions? And again, we can harp on social media till we're blue in the face. It's very easy to do. But the reality is that it is feeding something in us that we have to be more thoughtful about.
It's interesting to think about me being heard for my particular view and responding just with more noise versus what is the posture of a Christian actually, what should that look like in engagement? Mike, you got your Bible cracked open to 1 Timothy. It looks like you're kind of gazing at some scripture. What's going on over there?
So looking at 1 Timothy 2, where it says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. He continues to make the connection that this is a good thing, this pleases God, and it's connected to people coming to a saving knowledge of truth in Jesus. And so there's something significant here that 1 Timothy tells us, that maybe we should just shut up and pray.
Wow.
A peaceful and quiet prayer march.
Shut down your social media.
Dang.
And live a quiet life, committing to prayer and trusting that God is going to save people, not through your Facebook, but through the moving of the Holy Spirit.
Well, and I think maybe not through spectacle,
yeah.
Right?
Like, yeah.
I like to think about this. Different context, but if social media had been around in 1973 when Roe versus Wade was passed,
oh my,
right? What would we see and hear on social media from both liberal and conservative sides versus what have Christians done over the last 40 or 50 years? Well, mm-hmm. we've plowed our work into pregnancy centers and into ultrasounds and into helping single moms and into advocating for adoption, and Christians have gotten to work doing meaningful things that aren't spectacular and that oftentimes are very local and very limited. But enough of that is happening throughout the United States that perspectives on abortion are increasingly starting to turn as babies are humanized and as people see this as a human rights issue and not just a women's rights issue. So I wonder if in the same way, when we think about something like immigration, if spectacle keeps, Chris, to your point, keeps our energy flowing in directions that don't actually create meaningful local change, and if we just reject the spectacle, how much does that free us up? Look, here's what I'm going to tell you. Donald Trump's going to do at least a dozen other dumb things in the next year. And if you feel the need to rant about all of them, you're going to expend a lot of energy. He wants to be the spectacle. He wants to be the center of attention. He wants to do things that perplex people and confound people, especially liberals. And it doesn't necessarily help. It's not necessarily a Christian posture to just rant every time that happens. I think it is a Christian posture to say, okay, we've got a fool in the White House for at least 4 years. Let's go hyper local, right? Let's build faithful communities. Let's teach our kids. So let me give you another example besides my friend on Facebook, right? Part of what I do when I experience all this sort of social media firestorm over immigration is I want to go home and teach my kids about refugees. I want to go home and teach my kids about loving your neighbor as yourself. I want to go home and have conversations with my children about what's going on in the Middle East and what's going on in places like Iraq and Syria. That's positively building something. The fruit of that is not going to be born for 10 or 20 or 30 years, right? But what I'm doing in that moment is actually more formative than just posting something, right? Like me going home and talking with my kids and creating a conversation that helps them see refugees as human beings in need of mercy is setting them up 20 years from now to hopefully have influence wherever they are. And I just wonder if actions like this would be perceived not only as less anxious on social media, but if they add peace to our hearts, to your point about that text in 1 Timothy, Mike, right? What does it mean to live quietly? I think it means at rest knowing, man, there's certain things I can do something about and there's certain things I can't. Mm-hmm. there's certain issues I can have a meaningful voice in, and there's certain issues I can't. And the society of the spectacle tells me that if I don't make my voice heard, I'm passive and I'm an oppressor. And especially the, like, this is where Christians are buying into the liberal playbook that says, unless you make your voice heard, unless you march, or unless you post, or unless you vote, or unless you, right, unless you do something to be heard, your passivity is enabling oppression. No, it's not. In some cases, it might be, but rarely. Sometimes, to go back to what you said, Mike, sometimes just shutting up is a really godly thing to do, because it forces me to pray instead of fret, to seek God instead of worry, and to act in ways that are locally meaningful instead of in ways that are publicly, quote unquote, virtuous.
Another angle to this, I think, especially with Christians, is avoiding pulling the Bible into this spectacle too. This is, I think, one of the things as a pastor, I have to guard my own cynicism against, or my own kind of knee-jerk reaction is when I see proof text just getting piled on in this. And Alistair Roberts does a really good job of very succinctly showing how the same folks who want to pull in certain biblical passages to support their points probably wouldn't want to use similar things from the same book of the Bible and want to come to grips with some of those things. And so we can even, as Christians, sort of baptize our spectacle with theology and scripture. And we just need to be careful that we're not unthoughtfully handling the scriptures and not trying to be those who proof text and reduce God's word to make it, rather than challenge the spectacle, make it easy to fit within that spectacle. And so if you found yourself to, you know, just running to the proof text to sort of pile on and jump in, I again would just counsel time out, hit the brakes, and consider how are you rightfully handling God's word? Are you rightfully allowing God's word to speak in all its fullness? And it very much does speak to these issues, but let it speak on its own terms. Don't let the spectacle speak and then God's word sort of become subordinate to that. Let God's word speak over and authoritatively over the spectacle. And so we want to be people who use scripture thoughtfully and all its nuance and all its challenge, but also very much prophetically. So I love the prophetic impulse, but let's do that well and thoughtfully and biblically.
That's a good word. Here's a place where I think it's going to come next. This is just me sort of like prognosticating a little bit, but you know, Betsy DeVos just got approved recently as the new Secretary of Education. She's very much in favor of school choice. And so the next place that people are going to feel compelled to speak out is in education policy. And here's where that's going to get interesting. Because again, in an egalitarian democracy where everything has to be the same for every person, as soon as we start talking about school choice and should parents have the freedom to send their kids to different schools, should we have vouchers that give you tax refunds so you can send your kids to a Catholic school or to a private school or to a charter school if you want to? Should we have charter schools, which in Nebraska is, you know, Nebraska spends a lot of public education money to keep charter schools out. So these things are all going to be live debates in the Trump administration. And I think what you're going to see is people saying, well, if we can't ensure the best education for every kid right now, then it's oppressive to say any kid should have a private education. And as someone who just helped to start a private school, I'm going to disagree with that. And what I'm going to say is, hey, all change happens incrementally, right? Like the only way we get the least advantaged kids in this city a better education is by starting some new models of education that are initially only going to be available to people that can afford them because they cost money. If we have to go from what exists right now to the ideal solution for every person, which is, this is what the society of the spectacle encourages us to do, is what can we protest against? What can we fight for? What can we hold up our fists and say, unless we have this, we won't be satisfied, right? Well, do I agree that unless every kid gets the best education, we're not doing what we should in education? Absolutely, I agree with that. But the only way we're going to get there is by starting 100 charter schools over the next 50 years. And you know what I mean? And multiple different models of how they're paid for and how they're led and how they're governed and how they're overseen and how they're administered. that's going to take a ton of work by a ton of people acting very locally. Mm-hmm. And so again, I just think that if we, this is the next place I think that the sort of immigration style debate is going to be applied is in education. And you're going to have a bunch of people holding up their fists and saying, we can't change anything because if we change anything, it'll mean some kids get a better education and some kids get a worse education. Well, that's already true. So let's not let the perfect be the enemy of the good. Let's say, what can we do right now to start moving the ball in the field of things like education, things like immigration, things like economic opportunity, take any social policy or problem and ask the question, okay, what should Christians be doing right now locally to just move the ball forward a yard or two? And we'll trust our kids and grandkids to move it forward even further. And there'll certainly probably be setbacks and changes and society will ebb and flow. But this is a place I think where, again, rejecting spectacle makes us ask the question, okay, if we reject the pressure to have to be perfect, the pressure to have to solve the refugee problem in the Middle East, and we just ask, what's a humane refugee policy for now, right? Well, it probably looks like, let's change this executive order, you know. What's a humane education policy for now? Where can we start? And where can we, as Christians, press for just good, meaningful, incremental change? That, to me, is going to be an important boundary for us to keep in mind. Just incrementalism, I guess you'd call it.
I spent a year and a half working education policy on the federal level, and it's interesting you bring this up, Bob, because one, at that high of level, it is a lot of spectacle, and it is a lot of just entrenched viewpoints, and look, I have this viewpoint, this is the way it's going to be, it's all about money. I mean, all the horror stories that you hear are true, but what's fascinating is what breaks through a lot of that is local results.
Yep.
It's such a data-driven industry that if at a local level, you can bring the data, you can bring the change, you can show the impact it's had to that spectacle, that you can get a foot in the door, you can get a hearing. It may not turn out how you want it to, and it may not go as well as you hope, but it does present some firepower for change. And so I think your point is right on, is that local change, local action has effect and has power and really can be used to leverage change at national level. So if we're talking education, we're talking immigration, really emphasizing and put a lot of energy towards the local. That doesn't mean that we disconnect and don't care about the national. It just shifts our focus and helps us to understand that that's really where the real change is going to take place. If all we're engaging is a spectacle, we know how that goes. So, yeah, definitely, you know, that whole emphasis on local becomes important.
Reject the spectacle, Christians.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in. And we pray that the things that we've talked about might also be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. Please join the conversation by shooting us an email at podcast@cdomaha.com. And we hope that you join us next week for another Wednesday conversation.